Well, thus begins a new series on your questions and really an exercise, I hope, in some theological equipping, because doctrine is life, and if you see it as the teaching from Scripture, it becomes the foundation for which you build the house of what I would see as a Christian worldview, the way you view life, the way you understand yourself, the way you answer questions about what's happening to you, what's happening in the world, what's happening in other people's lives, and the doctrine of the gospel saves. So, all right, well, that is our introduction. What questions do we have for tonight? And there's a microphone in the back. Our way we're going to do this is you can stand up and just go to the back and kind of talk to me that way, or Nathan will come to you. He's got a microphone in his hand, so one or the other.
Hey.
So the idea of free will, we choose to believe in God or not, versus the idea that God has everything planned out. Where's the line between those two things?
Well, that's a good question. I would say that there is no perceivable line. I know that that's just a way to try to ask a question and answer. The answer is it's left in tension. It's been called by J.I. Packer in a great book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, antinomy, which that's the only place I've ever heard that word used. But basically, that word was a summary word to describe kind of like standing on train tracks where you're looking at one rail and another rail. And one rail is the sovereignty of God. The other rail is human responsibility. And you kind of see it in a perspective way where it looks like the tracks way down the road we'll cross or even touch, but they never really do. And so God is sovereign, and you have to start there and understand that he knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who was and is to come. He's eternal, and he's transcendent, meaning he's outside of time and space, and he has spoken, and his will is set and happening according to his mind and what he set up. Ephesians 1:11 says all things are happening after the counsel of his will. But then you say, what does that mean in terms of human responsibility? Because we're not robots or automatons or puppets. And we are made in the image of God. So humans, apart from animals, are thinkers and decision makers. And their decisions, according to Scripture, are determinative. So if you reject God's will, if you're rejecting the gospel, you're rejecting him, if you're not willing to repent, then that is a cause and effect to send someone into an eternal separation from God, eternal punishment in hell, which is horrible. And so how do you put these things together? I think the best way to do it is to see that both things are happening dynamically at the same time. They don't contradict, and God's will is what is unraveling and unfolding in his perfect way. But then in dynamic time and space, decisions are being made that coalesce with what God planned all along. The best example of that that's just coming to mind is the life of Joseph, documented Genesis 37 through the end of the book in Genesis 50, where at the end, after all the things that his brothers had done, sold him into slavery, they made all these decisions that were determinative and a cause and effect on his life, sins against Joseph, even lying to his dad and saying, listen, Joseph is dead, breaking the dad's heart. And he's been ripped up by animals. And so all of these things ultimately crescendo at the end of the story where Joseph is forgiving his brothers. And the way that he was able to forgive the brothers was to hold these two things in tension and say, you know, what you did for evil, God did for good. What you were doing that was evil and these were choices against me, God was working all together for a greater purpose according to his plan. Those are the dynamic things that are always happening. There's always stuff that's happening, for, like in Job, from heaven's perspective, that also is affecting our, you know, human lives here on earth and how those things ultimately hold together is held in the way that the Bible speaks about these things. The best we can do is just read it in the way it's revealed to us. All things are working together for the good, that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And so all of the things that are happening are affecting our lives according to his will, and it is a divine mystery. Hopefully that was a little helpful. I don't have Gary's, Devlin's question on me. I left it up in my office. So if he's here and wants to ask it in the most succinct way possible, because it was like a page. But it was on the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. I remember that. Gary's still here? Oh, there you are. What was your question?
We were covering it from Pastor Steve's notes.
Yeah.
And
so it's that, Steve's question.
So it's actually Steve's question, yes. But it had to do with the audience of the original writers understood the message. And then I was thinking of other passages that said to the effect that they longed to look into these things but yet couldn't understand.
Right.
And there were a couple of other passages like that, and I forget now what they were, but it's on that list.
Well, sure. I mean, I think that what you're getting at is the idea that there is the inherent clarity of Scripture. When you use it, it's another big word, theological word. All these words aren't to be highfalutin, by the way, like we know more than anybody else. It's just summary words. And so you read the theology and then go, okay, that's a word that meant all of this chapter that I just read about it. It's perspicuous, or the perspicuity of Scripture. That means that the Bible is inherently clear. It's meant to be read to be understood. And we're given the Holy Spirit as spiritually minded people, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man doesn't understand, but the spiritual person does. The spiritually minded person not only reads it as words on a page and you can understand it logically, you can understand it philosophically. You're understanding as a believer, because you're spiritually minded, you're understanding it by the Holy Spirit, meaning convictionally. You understand it in terms of you believe it. When you say, I believe God created the heavens and the earth, and I take Genesis 1 to say it was 6 literal days of creative work, I believe it. And then the science is backfilling that. It's not based on, well, science and logic and philosophy, and so then it all comes together, and so I can believe it. No, the Holy Spirit, I read it, and I believe it. The 2 Corinthians 4 is where Paul said that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is sort of sparked in your mind, and you see Christ, meaning you see him in Scripture. You understand that he is real, and so it's not just a movie story. It's like it's exploding in your heart. Jesus is real and Lord. And Paul said in that context of 2 Corinthians 4, he was quoting the psalmist, and he said, I believe, therefore I spoke. The reason we speak and witness and say things is because we believe it for what it says. Now, the other idea is that you were hitting on is not just the inherent clarity, but maybe something like this. Why, when the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke and they spoke the Scripture, or they were reflecting on other people's like Scripture that or prophecies, why were they not fully clear about the full future story while they were understanding the Scripture? Well, that's an interesting sort of class on prophecy question, but just to summarize, there's this doctrine of revelation that's progressive revelation, where the storyline becomes increasingly clearer as more of the story is sort of backfilled along the way. So when the prophets were speaking of, you know, someone who would be to come, or Hebrews 11 talks about those who were in the hall of faith or the heroes of the faith, they were looking to a future kingdom. They were looking to a Messiah to come to fulfill all of the ceremonial system. But they didn't quite all the way know exactly what that would look like. And then when Christ came, he was that revelation that filled in all of that story. And then all of the prophecies fit and were fulfilled in him. And then, you know, in the church, we understand in retrospect what Christ was doing. And we understand the gospel. We understand that he had to be that sacrifice. We understand what it means that he, accomplished an atoning sacrifice for us. I mean, the disciples are an example of this too, right? They were hearing Jesus. They said, where else have we to go when you alone have the words of eternal life? That's Peter. He's saying, I see you. I understand you. You're the Messiah. But Peter would have come more clear by Pentecost to go, okay, he died, he was buried, he rose again. I see it now. I see the gospel. I know where we're going. And so that's a progress in understanding of things all the way to the book of Revelation, which is looking future. We have the full corpus of scripture in progressed clear revelation, and we understand things. And I would think there's even another level of progression in clarity when we know in part, but one day we will see Christ face to face. And so there'll be, and we will have our sins completely outside of us. We will be glorified, so we'll be completely, you know, separated from sin, so we'll have full clarity in that regard. First Peter 1 is a passage that maybe would wrap all this up. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. So they're trying to figure it out. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So in some sense, they were projecting out going, there will be a Messiah. This is about a future group of people that's not just us, we who are Israel. And even Isaiah, he spoke of Israel. He spoke of God's people. He spoke of Babylonian captivity. But he also spoke in terms of God using Israel as a light to the nations. The Abrahamic covenant is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there was this whole idea that was fully sort of clarified in Matthew 28 and the Great Commission and the call for the church to go to the nations. And so it all coalesces, but it becomes more clear in subsequent glories. It says it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that we, that have now been announced and to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, which even gives that final sort of postmark that even the angels are fascinated by the progression of Revelation. So I don't know if that was your question, but that's how I answered it. So there we go. Ask Steve for what I left out. He'll tell you. All right, two down.
I was just reading through Ezekiel, and you get to the very end, and it talks about the rebuilt temple and lots of detail about renewed sacrifices. And I was just wondering, it seems like that it's supposed to be millennial, and I was wondering why we would have sacrifices after the death of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard that question brought up over and over, and that's a Nathan question. But I would just give a generic answer that you kind of have to use some deductive reasoning there and just say the sacrifice of Christ is the once-for-all fulfillment. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices, which have been described as, butcher shop level because it's a representation of how much sinning would have been going on in the Old Covenant economy. And so the temples were like just flowing with blood sacrifices to symbolize the atoning work that happens because of the once-for-all sacrifices. So all the Old Testament was looking future. All of the Old Testament was looking in terms of the ceremonial system. And so when people would come and offer their sacrifice, it was probably costly for a poor family and saying, this is the sacrifice that matters. And we're trusting in God's grace and his forgiveness, and we're just doing what we know we need to do as a representation of a heart seeking forgiveness. And so that's how that symbolism worked towards the cross. And now everything that's happening in light of the cross is looking back to the cross. So even Revelation 4 and 5, when the myriads upon myriads, the 10,000s upon 10,000s are singing around the throne, they're singing around and saying to the Lamb, you are the sacrifice. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you're Creator and you're God, but you are Savior. And that's the sort of resounding song. And so anything that would happen in the future that Ezekiel is speaking to or happen in the millennial kingdom is going to be a reference back to the once for all sacrifice. There's no new need that would be in heaven for forgiveness. Number one, we are forgiven. We're atoned for already. That's why we're there. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. We're, you know, sort of these, we're a symbol of the fruit of that sacrifice. So anything that would be done would be looking back, just like what the sacrifices from the Old Testament were in terms of looking forward. It's as far as I can take it without doing a more nuanced dive. Ask Nathan. He'll help you. All right, stand up and tell me your name.
My name is Arnie. If the Bible says to love your enemy, then it means to love Satan, or what? How does it work?
What happens? What was the last part of that?
If the Bible says to love your enemy, does it like mean to love Satan, or what does that mean? I don't understand.
Oh, okay. You just don't. Yeah, I would say this. I've never heard that question before, but I think that it's as simple as saying we're not supposed to love Satan. Satan is the enemy, and he's the enemy of God. And I believe when we are called to love our enemies, we have enemies that are against us in this world that are humans, that are those who are like us, and they have hope to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people are mean to us, and this is super important as a young kid, because it happens where people will say mean things or do mean things, they're showing that their heart has not been given to Jesus yet. They're not a child of God yet. And so one of the best things we can do is love them and be like Jesus was to his enemies on earth, where he loved them. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when he was reviled, or when he was on the cross and people were making fun of him, he did not revile in return. And the word revile means he didn't mock back, he didn't talk back, he wasn't mean back to people that were being utterly mean to him. And even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so these enemies are those who can still come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Satan is condemned in his fallenness. Every angel that followed Satan at the fall, and it says in Revelation chapter 12 that a third of the angels fell from heaven. The dragon, it's a symbol of a dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars down out of heaven. They're condemned into judgment forever. This is why in 1 Peter, the angels who are not condemned, the holy angels, long, they're astounded by salvation. They can't believe it, because when we as humans sin, we still have the opportunity to repent and receive grace and be saved. And so our mission is to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us, because we're praying for their souls to be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus was attacked by Satan, though, in the wilderness, he did not love Satan. He did not bow down to Satan. He did not pray for Satan. The Bible says, actually forbids connection to Satan for the Christian. In James chapter 4, it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." It says to raise up the shield of faith, to extinguish the fiery darts. He is a real enemy, and he is supposed to stay our enemy until we are in heaven, and until Satan is condemned all the way to the lake of fire. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we're protected in Christ, but we still will be assaulted by him until we're in heaven, or he is put all the way into hell. So there's a distinction there. It's a great one to bring up. I've never heard that question. That's awesome. Yes. We have...
Do you you want me to say my name too?
Go for it.
Okay, I'm Natalie Taylor. And I just recently have been reading through Job. Actually, right now I'm in Job 36. But I'm reading about right now Elihu rebuking Job. But earlier, God had told Satan that Job would not turn against him. But Job is actually kind of talking against God. He's saying God right. did something wrong to him. So how did Job actually do what God said he'd do if he did that?
Yeah, and what was the specific, say that verse, that quote, it kind of...
Well, Elihu says it kind of a lot about Job, and I forget the certain verse, Job.
So. Okay, it's fine, but you said something that Job did that kind of...
Job blamed God.
Yeah, yep. And there's a specific reference that says, in all of Job's trial, he did not sin. And so what does that mean? Well, I love the story of Job because it's both astounding in terms of how Job responds in the beginning. I mean, it's amazing. All stripped from him, kids included, you know, just obliterated, and you know, all his wealth is gone, and then his health is gone, and his marriage is over. I mean, or at least it's really rough. And his wife has turned against him, saying, curse God and die. And he is one who basically goes down on his face before God and says, you know, I came into this world naked. I'll return naked. I'm like a baby and before God, and blessed be the name of the Lord. So that's his testimony. That's showing that his faith was rock solid in terms of he was a true, genuine believer. He never totally left the Lord. He was never going to completely leave the Lord. To completely walk away from the Lord is called apostasy, which just means it's like if this is the inbounds of what it looks like to have the assurance of salvation, you're a real Christian. When you walk away from the Lord, your life is so bad. Your heart is so hardened that no matter how much the body of Christ is saying, don't leave, don't leave, don't leave, they walk away. And 1 John 2 says, unbelievers who walk away, they look like believers in the church, but then they walk away. And because they were not of us, they left us, is 1 John 2. It reveals that their heart was never really saved in the first place. Job was never going to do that. As much as he would, you know, have moments of despair, travail, even some outburst against the Lord, and it's understandable that he would do that. It was sinful that he was doing that, right? I mean, the context is that all these things were taken from him, and then his friends tried to give him good biblical counsel. They said, you know, Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, they said a lot of good things about God, but there were some bad applications. They were saying, look, this is your fault. You did this, and this is what God does. And those can be true statements, but they were misapplied, and those became very tempting for Job to go, I'm just despairing. I'm giving up on God altogether. I don't know where to go or what to do. It's all dark. It's like the psalmist. Where in, you know, if you read the Psalms, there's as much joy as there is despair, as much despair as there is joy. There's as much hope as there is, I have no idea where you are in the Psalms. And that's just the travail of the believer's experience. And that's what Job was doing. At the end, though, sort of to bookend the story, God said, look, you have to understand who I really am, and I'm bigger than all of what you're working through and trying to solve, and you need to put your hand over your mouth and just trust me. And that's what he did. And so in the sense that Job, even though he was all over the place, up and down and all around, he never left and left God all the way. That's in the sense that he didn't sin. He was sinful. He was sinning along the way. He was a sinner, but he didn't commit the sin of apostasy. That's what the Pharisees did. They were called by Christ sons of hell. They were those who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, meaning I have rejected the Holy Spirit on a level that is such an offense that a Pharisee was never going to come back. And there are people in this life that do that, not just Pharisees. And so it's dangerous. But Job's testimony is one that shows how rough you can be in your own walk and travail and experience and still be a believer at the same time. And that's the hope of reading through Job. What else? We've got tons of time. My wife. She was joking around earlier saying, that she was going to put up our teenagers to say, Dad, why don't you give us allowance?
I didn't do that.
And my answer to that is, if you don't work, you don't eat. What are you talking about?
Yeah. Okay. So this is a discussion I've heard just from some students. So we have some Catholic students that go to our school. And so there's been a discussion about praying to saints. And some people have been saying, is that similar to necromancy? And is there overlap? What does the Bible say about praying to saints? Maybe you could just address for some clarity.
Okay. Well, thank you for using this forum to ask that question. Well, I think that, you know, the reason that we have Roman Catholics in our school, as I've understood it, is that the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the same, and there is the sense of overlap in terms of the canon of Scripture. Of course, Roman Catholics also, many will hold to the Apocrypha as inspired. I believe that, you know, the big issue in saving faith is believing in grace and grace alone. And that is the kind of the hallmark of the Reformation. And I'm a Reformed person, a Reformed theologian, but I'm a Reformed pastor, Reformed believer. That just means that I believe in the doctrines of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the Scripture. And the alone words are the solas, saying that there is a distinctiveness from faith, that faith alone is what saves. It's a faith that's driven on the narrow road gospel. And to the degree that you don't trust in any other way than saving faith in Christ, that you can't add anything to it. So when a Roman Catholic is taught something in the Catholic system that is errant like that, an error to trust in praying to Mary, you know, matriology, or trusting in, you know, saints in an elevated sense, or the Russian Orthodox Church will sometimes use relics and things and pray in that way. Those are errant. Those, if you're in any way trusting in any of those things for salvation, then it's disqualifying you from being saved. You can't have faith and works for salvation. Now, in our case at Grace Christian School, I think we have conversations with Roman Catholics similar to what Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3. And John 3 is where Jesus is talking to, basically, he's called the teacher of Israel. He's the main leader, the highest revered teacher, who's meeting with Jesus in a clandestine way to say, what's real? What's really happening? You know, what is the truth? And Jesus said, this is all about heart transformation. You must be born again. And so the Catholics that come are really those who are either converted in spite of Roman Catholicism, in spite of false doctrine, or they are being evangelized in our school, which is predominantly given by philosophy to edification. And so things like the Apocrypha, which I don't believe is inspired, I would reject it as inspired, or you know, the idea of you know, religious rites like confession, or you know, having your last rites or whatever given to you as a means for your salvation, I would reject that. We would reject that as a church, and even as a school, we have a doctrinal statement that does not include those things as part of your Christian experience. The idea of praying to saints would be, I think, wrong. For instance, and there's a lot of ways to come at this. I mean, to revere Mary is wrong because Mary was obviously a sinner. She was not perfect. She was revered because she was the one who was carrying Jesus in her womb, and that's an amazing privilege and opportunity, but she was still a sinner who tried to pull Jesus off the mission field, so you can't raise her up. Peter is revered in the Catholic Church as the first pope, but Peter denied the Lord three times and was a complete center and ultimately faded into the background, where Paul began to be the key leader of the New Testament church at Acts 13. So, you know, the idea of trying to build some kind of tradition or continuity through worship of people or venerating people is just wrong. And there are degrees and levels that you could talk about in this. I think the key piece of the question that is worth pondering is it not just wrong to venerate a saint, but could it be, you know, demonic? Could it be something that is, you know, the idea of praying for two dead people, and that is a form of witchcraft? And I think there could be a fair case to be made in that. The Roman Catholic Church is a spiritual movement. It's not just a traditional movement. It's something to be aware of. There's a lot of spirit, you know, dynamic when people add anything to the gospel. And there's a lot of hostility that can be stirred if you aren't careful in how you answer questions and think that through. Does that help? Nice little lighthearted question. What else?
Yeah, I have a question. My wife and I were discussing this on the way home today. Jesus in the Old Testament, which we're learning in Randy's class, is in some ways kind of cryptic about talking about, oh, he is this and the Word, and he will. How come it wasn't just more clear and obvious? His name is Jesus, and he'll come at this time, and this will be him. How come it was just so cryptic in the Old Testament and not as obvious?
You know, that's a good question. I think reading that question through the lens of Hebrews 11 might be a way to understand it. Just take some time and read, you know, about those who were, as I mentioned before, in the Hall of Faith, those who wrestled and, you know, struggled to persevere, and you know, not everything was revealed to them. So it's kind of the similar question to what Gary's question was: why is there progressive revelation? What is the purpose of that? Because Christ is the revelation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the one who, sort of, as John 1 says, he exegeted or made known God in the world. So What is this walk of faith where Hebrews 1, it's the assurance, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, so you're looking for something, and the conviction of things not seen. So faith is put on display by these hearers of the faith who were journeying forth, believing in everything that God had revealed to them up to the point of their lifetime that was looking forward to the Messiah to come. So there's, I guess you could say, you know, the heroes of the faith, there's nobility all the way from Abel, who was a martyr, Enoch, who walked with God and then was just brought up, Noah, you know, in the drama of the destruction of the world and his family. He followed the warning. Abraham, who's obeying God, coming out of Babylon or the Ur of the Chaldees to, you know, see God make a new nation. I mean, just all of the stories. You have Sarah. You have who is trusting God in for the lineage of her son to be born and the promise to be made, and Abraham. There's different ones. You know, the story of Joseph. Moses is one who the reference is very strong, and it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated by the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, and listen to this, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Well, how much did Moses know of Christ? And that's your question. Why wasn't it just abundantly clear who he was explicitly? The answer to that is, it was just God's plan to do it this way, to really generate a clearer and clearer and clearer picture of what it looks like to be a believer trusting in someone who was to come. I guess we could say it maybe in this way. You have that great clarity of Christ that that comes clearer in his appearance here, but now he's in heaven. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and we have greater clarity in terms of who he was and what he stood for and what he meant by what he was saying. But we don't physically see him now. And the signs and wonders gifts, I don't believe, are present today. So those versions of Revelation brought clarity. But really, all along, the clarity comes by means of the Holy Spirit, where God opens your eyes to Revelation, and you believe the Word of God, and we're all walking by faith like the saints did in the Old Testament. I mean, we're all trusting in what's been called the unseen, invisible Christ. So we're kind of in league together. Even Hebrews 12, which, you know, sort of capstones Hebrews 11, shows it's like we're running in this marathon race with the cloud of witnesses in the arena that are all cheering us on, saying, do what we did. Keep believing. Keep trusting. And John, at the end of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're looking for Jesus' return so we can see him just as he is. First John, I think it's chapter 3, we'll see him face to face, and we grow in that process. So one of the reasons why Christ isn't given in full clarity is we have to grow and trust him in whatever situation and circumstance we are, pressing in faith, leaning into what the Scripture says and the Holy Spirit shows us all along the way. We got time for one or two more, unless they're difficult, and then I'll just say, well, you know, the time is done. Yeah. Start here then, Steve.
All right. One of the more introverted Welsh children would like to know, why do we pray if God already knows everything that we want and what we need?
Yeah. Well, I have done a New Year's message year after year. Nathan jokes me about it because at New Year's will come and I'll be like, you know, I think it's time to dust off this message and put a new, you know, year on it, but it's why pray if we believe in the sovereignty of God, or and you know, the answer I think is best understood in the testimony of James chapter 5 and Elijah. It says that, you know, he prayed and it was like God turned the water spigot off. The rain stopped for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and it rained again. And then James says explicitly, even though miracles were happening in and through Elijah, I mean, he took on all the idolatrous, you know, Baal worshipers at Mount Carmel, and fire came down from heaven. All these amazing things happened around Elijah, and yet James says he's a man with a nature like our own. He's just flesh and blood, just like I mentioned Mary earlier. I mean, we're sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so what was it that made Elijah's prayers unique as an example and a model for us to follow in prayer? It was really that he was synchronized with what God was doing in the world. He had a clear, straight line to God where he could say, okay, God is speaking to me, and so if I pray that God will cause a drought, it's not my prayer that's causing the drought. It's my knowledge that I know that God is going to cause a drought, and he's calling me to pray for it. And so when I pray for it, the drought happens. The rain stops. And then I know in 3.5 years that God is going to open the rain again, which they needed to grow crops. And so I'm going to pray in the timetable that God is working in, and the rain's going to come again. And so the power was not in the prayer, it was in God, and it was a dynamic synchronization, like two gear meshing, where you're praying and you're meshing with what you know to be true about God's word, and then it's happening, and it's like, that's amazing. And that's why James summarizes all of this as the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It wasn't you really getting after it that made it happen. It's that you know God wants you to pray about certain things passionately, and God has promised for those things to happen. And that's the coalescence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, back to that earlier question, where those gears are working together in prayer and on that display. So why do we do it? And how do we do it? We pray because God is he's calling us to participate in his will. His will is going to happen. You know, ask, seek, and knock. We ask, we seek, and we knock as we pray. And if you ask anything in accordance with his will, it will be done. And so as we pray, as we attempt to pray according to what we think God's will is, according to what we read in Scripture, and we say, we know you want people to be saved, so I'm praying for this person to be saved. We know that you want, that you'll bring ultimate healing in heaven. Can we have a foretaste of that healing now on earth? We know that you want, we as Christians, to persevere and keep running the race, even through a very difficult trial. So God, we're going to do that. We know that you want us to grow in grace and you know, see baptisms. We're praying for these things. That we want to see these things happen because you've promised that they will happen in the church, and we're going to believe that in these particular ways and settings, your will is being done and answered that way. And we don't necessarily know exactly what God's will is until it happens, but you have a good shot at praying your way into seeing these things happen as you coalesce your mind with the Word of God. Now, Elijah had an advantage. He kind of spoke directly to God as a prophet like Moses, so he knew exactly what God wanted to have happen, so he could pray in that way. And to the degree that we read Scripture, we know exactly what God is doing and what's going to happen. And so that generates this prayer life where, as Spurgeon put it, we pray within the predestination. Well, Steve.
Yes, one of the most taunting passages in Scripture for the New Testament Christian is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And I know a lot of believers that struggle with assurance of their salvation, and this is one of the verses that makes them struggle. So anyway, just your perspective.
Yep. Yeah, Matthew 7 is, in that day many will prophesy, to say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not do this and that? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Is that that passage? Is that what we're talking about, basically? You know, I think that what's great about a passage like this is it warns everyone this side of heaven not to trust in how great they actually did. Or they think they did in their life as some kind of false assurance that they're in the kingdom when they're still outside of the kingdom. The best way to gain assurance is to strip away a trust in something that really won't save you. I mean, Judas Iscariot probably prophesied. He certainly was used in healing. He taught. He was taught by Jesus. He was considered a friend, a close friend of Jesus. So when he apostatized or turned Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver, it broke Jesus' heart. And he certainly was not a believer. He was not abiding in the vine. He was not truly a Christian. And so when I look at my life and I think, you know, okay, I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. I went back to seminary. I've preached here for, you know, a lot of years. I've visited hospitals and, you know, prayed with you. I've done what you guys all do at levels in the body of Christ all the time. None of that saves. You know that sermon I just preached on character is who you are by yourself. It's not your public ministry, really, that is where you should evaluate the fruit of your Christian experience. The fruit of your Christian experience is when you are completely dialed down, completely all alone, resting. Are you going to rest in the flesh, or are you going to rest in the Holy Spirit? Where are your appetites? Who are you really? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, look, you're going to stand before God. And not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone that does the outward confession is going to enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, what is the will of God? The will of God is not external religious activities. You can say, well, I did the will of God. I prophesied. I cast out demons. I did these mighty works. I did all these things. It's like the rich young ruler. I've obeyed all your law. I've done everything. Well, where's your heart really? Have you denied yourself? Have you followed Jesus? Are you willing to sell it all That's where you begin to gain the assurance of your salvation. You gain the assurance of salvation when you're trusting in nothing but Jesus. And the clearest path to knowing if you're trusting Jesus alone for salvation is really examining yourself and saying, am I willing to give him everything? To give all that you are, to quote the old Steve Camp song, the gospel according to Jesus, or consider the cost, to give all that you are to all that he is, for all that he is. To give all that you are for all that he is, this is the gospel according to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for time in your word and study and thinking. I pray, dear Jesus, that we would be authentic before you, and we would be those who are thinking about that day when we are face to face with you. It's joyous, but it's also humbling and sobering to think that we will be vetted, but we will be rescued by the same grace that saved our souls. We will be graced to enter in and to be said by you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And Lord, I pray that we would enter in now as a foretaste of then in the future. In Christ's name, amen.